people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be a recording of the message that I preached recently to Mount Tabor Baptist Church, the church in which I pastor, is an exposition of Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, which of course deals primarily with the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit versus the work of the flesh. We look at the call to liberty, the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, the contrast between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh, and the crucifixion of the flesh and how that takes place. And should be a good message for you. Again, should be an encouraging message and a way for you to live the Christian life such a way that you can build a legacy of a spiritual legacy that can pass on from one generation to the next. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. Support the show, and you can look on the show notes for that, or you can go onto the website itself, thelegacypodcast.com, and find a link on the tabs for that. And I appreciate you listening. Galatians chapter 5, of course, is where we're going to be, as I mentioned earlier. And if you're not turned there, you might want to turn there. This week I encountered a very interesting and incredible pursuit that a man named Sam Van Aken developed. He is a art professor at Syracuse University, and he has actually designed what's called the Tree of 40 Fruit. And on that tree, he's actually grafted numerous various types of stone fruit. So stone fruit would be all those that have like one pit or one core. So it would be like plums and peaches, almonds, apricots, even cherries, all that kind of stuff. They're all one seed. And he has been able to graft on 40 different varieties of these kinds of fruit onto one tree. It's an incredible thing. And I understand that in the springtime when it blooms, it's just a massive tree of multiple colors of pink and white and just beautiful. And then, of course, all the way from July through the end of September, they're harvesting all these different kinds of fruit. And that's an incredible feat of grafting and of agriculture and horticulture. And today we're going to learn about another kind of fruit that is produced. And he has 40 fruit on his tree, and the scripture talks about 9 fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. And we're going to look at those as well as the contrast with the work of the flesh. And how is it that we are to bear this kind of fruit? Well, we're told that there are 4 elements in this text that we need to identify and understand in order to answer that question. So let's go ahead and look at those. The first one is this. Notice the call. The call to liberty under Christ. We see this in verses 13 through 15. And actually, 13 through 15 really belongs to the section prior to it. And yet it is a good bridge to this section. So I'm including it also in this section that really begins in verse 16. But in verses 13 through 15, we find the call to Christian liberty. It says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Liberty is one of the themes in the book of Galatians. In fact, you could say that it's probably the theme in the book of Galatians, the liberty that we have in Christ. Christians are free from the curse of the law and free from the ritual requirements of the law. Christian is free from the burden of sin that is associated with the law. But then in verse 13, it also says that our liberty is not designed to be used as an opportunity for vice or an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, it doesn't give us an excuse to do whatever we want. There is no license to sin. I've heard it said this way before. Liberty is not license to do what we want, but the ability to do what we ought. And so in verse 13, it says that we are to love one another, serve through loving, and loving through serving. The Christian is free. The Christian that is free is not self-seeking, but rather is serving others selflessly. And then verse 14, it says, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When a Christian is pictured, he is pictured as one who loves, and it fulfills the law. If you look in the Old Testament, of course, it says we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, which is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. And so when we are Christians, we're not free to do whatever we want, but we are freed up to be able to love unconditionally as Christ loved us. And then verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you also be consumed by one another." The picture that is given here is that of the animal world, where there is a biting and fighting that is taking place between the various animals. And in the spiritual realm, this happens when Christians do not love, but rather they serve themselves. See, freedom is a choice. And with freedom and with true liberty, there is also a responsibility that comes with it. We are called to freedom controlled by responsibility. Now, there are two extremes that have occurred throughout history and even occur today when it comes to the idea of liberty versus law. And the first one is what is considered libertine, or the libertine perspective. And that is those who accept liberty as an excuse to do whatever they want. You've probably heard it said this way before: well, I'm forgiven anyway, so I might as well just go ahead and do it. Or it's better to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. You've heard that before? And that would be the perspective of the libertine. And then there's the legalists. The legalists are those who refuse liberty as an excuse to keep the law. You've probably heard of people that have been ostracized from the church because they decided to do something that the church decided was incorrect. I remember one church was talking about getting rid of some of their deacons because their deacons were mowing the lawn on Sunday. And that's a legalistic perspective, isn't it? And so those are the two extremes: the libertine perspective and the legalist perspective. And what are Christians called to? We are called to liberty under Christ. And of course, Christ's command is to love. So we should rejoice in our liberty in Christ, but not use it as a license to do whatever we want, but rather as an opportunity to do as we ought. So that's the call to liberty under Christ. But secondly, I want us to notice the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We see this in verses 16 through 18. It says, "I say then, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Walking in the spirit here carries the idea of, well, first of all, we are at conversion. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so all Christians have the Holy Spirit within them. And yet the command from the scripture is that we are to walk in that spirit. And the idea of walking, it carries it's in this text here, it's a continuous action. It's something that we are continually to do. We're continually to walk in the spirit. And in addition to that, walking carries with it in the image of a progress somewhere. When we stand, we're not going anywhere. But when we walk, we're going somewhere. And there is a goal, there is a purpose, there is a direction that we are heading when we are walking in the Spirit. And of course, it is the direction towards the Lord. And then it talks about the flesh here that is contrary to it. The flesh is not just the body, but the whole human being that is affected from the fall. It is the will and the emotions, the mind, as well as the body that is in conflict. And it says that they are contrary one to another. It indicates the conflict that is at work between the flesh, the fallen man and the old nature, and the spirit, the new man, and the redeemed nature. Contrary is a compound word that literally means to lie against, to be adversarial. And so there is this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. It says it's so great that those things that we do not wish to do, that we do, because that old nature continues to creep in. The old nature wins a few battles, but ultimately the war is won because the Spirit indwells us. And then it says, "But the Spirit," in the law in verse 18, it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." In other words, there are really only two ways that we can live. Number one, we can live under the tyranny of the law, and that brings death and unrighteousness. Or we can live under the liberty and the power of the Holy Spirit, which brings forth victory and righteousness. Those are the only two choices that we have. Anytime you've spent time with two different groups, or you've seen two different groups competing or in conflict or something like that, you'll see that there are certainly, even though they both might have the same goal, because they're at odds with each other, they're adversaries, there is this conflict that ensues. We see this course on ball fields all the time with two different teams. They may have a goal of winning, but that conflict makes it so that only one becomes the winner. And the reality is the same when it comes spiritually. The losing team may play hard and score a few points, but the winning team will score more. So it is with the Christian. There are two opposing adversaries. There is the flesh that still remains, even though it is theoretically dead in Christ. It's not until glorification completely done away with, and so it continues to fight a few battles here and there and win a few battles here and there, but ultimately it is suppressed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life through the process of sanctification. Wouldn't it be great if when we became Christians, the old nature just totally gone away? And to some extent it does. When I became a Christian, I know you might not believe this, but before I became a Christian, almost every other word out of my mouth was a curse word. And when I became a Christian, that I was gone. The Lord took that away, thankfully. Now, He didn't take away all my sin, all my desires, unfortunately. But He did that one. And you've heard of other people maybe that were alcoholics or something, and the Lord totally took it away. And then others who come to faith who didn't take it away, and the desire was still there. And so we don't know why certain ones are still there and others are not. But the reality of it is that when we become Christians, we now have these two natures that are at odds with one another. We have the old nature that continues to try to resurface, even though it's been put to death. And we have the new nature that is working in us to complete the work of God. And they are in conflict with one another. Thirdly, I want us to see the contrast. And there is a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We see this in verses 19 through 24. And what we have here is we have two different lists. We have a list of the flesh, and we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And a couple of things you need to be noted before we actually look specifically at each of these things is, one is that they're not, the lists are supposed to be not comprehensive. In other words, this does not list all the sins, does not list all the works of the flesh, nor does it list all the fruit of the Spirit. It's just a summary list of things. And so we can't take it as a totality. And the list of the flesh, the first four deal with something dealing with improper use of sexuality. It identifies them as adultery. This is sexual activity outside of one's marriage covenant. Fornication, this is the Greek word porneia, which we get our English word pornography from. It includes illicit sexual activity like premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, bestiality, incest, prostitution, just to name a few. And then uncleanness. This is best understood like sensuality or preoccupation with the physical. Lewdness is a general lack of restraint, but specifically with regards to sexual excess and indulgence. And then we have a few dealing with religion. We have idolatry, placing anything before God in priority or devotion. And then sorcery. Sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. And that doesn't mean that people who are in pharmaceutical medicine or practicing magic, but it does come from that same root word. And the reason why is because, in general, it was referring to those who practiced medicines in the ancient world, but eventually it was associated with mind-altering and mood-altering drugs, as well as the occult and witchcraft and magic. And so, of course, that is not to be a part of the Christian's life. The next four really have to do with anger management and controlling one's emotions with regards to anger. Hatred is the first one. This is actually, in the original language, is in a plural form, hatreds. And I'm not sure how you can have hatreds, but it's probably different levels or different kinds of hatred that someone might have. But hatreds, a feeling of enmity between groups or people. Contentions, it's a natural result of hatred, and is fighting or contentions is the result of hatred. Jealousies, self-serving fear that sometimes someone might get when they someone else has what they have or what they want. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, often comes from a smoldering hatred, contentions, and jealousies. I'm sure we've all experienced people who have had outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, that's a desire to get ahead even at the expense of others. You know, we're supposed to be ambitious, but we're supposed to be ambitious for the Lord. Selfish ambitions would be ambitious for yourself. Selfish ambitions. Dissensions is a separation caused by selfish ambitions and some of the other things. Heresies are divergent views with the intent of discord. Envy is desiring to possess what another has. So the difference between jealousy and envy is, jealous is that you're afraid someone's going to take what you have. And envy is you desiring what somebody else has. And of course, both of those are works of the flesh. Murders, whether in heart through anger or in action through literally killing someone. I think it's interesting here that murders is also in the plural. Both hatreds and murders here are in the plural, indicating that there are multiple types and kinds associated with that. Drunkenness, this is of course excessive use of strong drink. Revelries probably refers to orgy-like behavior of those who worship Bacchus, the Greek god of wine, that was involved in all kinds of debauchery and revelries of various kinds. And then just so that we know that he's not just having an exhaustive list of various traits of the flesh, he says, and the like. So in other words, a catch-all term meaning, and whatever we might not have said, you know, the works of the flesh. And then he contrasts that, of course, with the fruit of the Spirit. And then he gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you may have memorized these already. Let's go ahead and look at them. Love, this, of course, is agape. This is the unconditional love, the love that loves regardless of what the other person does in behalf. It's the first and chief attitude in the action of all believers. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we'll probably get to at another time, it says that there are faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And, of course, that's the chief one here. Joy, a deep and inner rejoicing, which does not depend on circumstance. You know what the difference between joy and happiness is? You know, we're happy when we get a good grade on a school card. Joy is being able to have an attitude of delight and rejoicing even when we don't. And so there's a difference there between that. And then peace is inner quietness despite the circumstances which defines human understanding. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the peace that passes all understanding. We don't understand how someone in the midst of being persecuted overseas can have peace. And yet it is the fruit of the Spirit, that's why. Someone who can be in the midst of turmoil and have all kinds of things that would normally make someone anxious, instead they are at peace. That's the supernatural peace that God provides. Long-suffering. This is bearing up under the wrong treatment of others. Someone treats you wrongly and you endure it. You have long-suffering. And it's interesting, that's a great word, the way that it's translated, long suffering. Doesn't it seem sometimes like when you're having to endure the hardships of someone else, that it takes a long time? You can't get over it just a short time. It's not short suffering, it's long suffering. And then kindness, this is benevolence in action. Goodness is uprightness of character that extends kindness to those who don't deserve it. And then faithfulness is that quality that enables one to be trusted and reliable. Gentleness is one who is submissive to God's word and considerate of others when discipline is needed. Someone who disciplines gently. And then self-control, of course, is the mastery of one's passions and desires. And then just so that we can understand that the relationship between the fruit of the Spirit and the law, he says, against such there is no law. You see, if we were able to produce all the fruit of the Spirit and we were to live our lives fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, there would be no need for laws, would there? And yet the law seems to be there. Now what's ironic is that usually if we look at it from the civil standpoint of civil laws, not to mention just the laws that the Scriptures provide us, but if we look at it just from the civil laws, when you have a civil law, it normally prevents the good guy from doing something bad. But the bad guy's going to just break the law anyway. So it's interesting. But nonetheless, that's the contrast between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we have contrasts all around us, don't we? I was trying to read to bring up an illustration today, last night, on the contrasts in art. And if you know me, you know that my artistic ability is, well, let's just say it's not very good. And I can draw stick people, kind of. And so any artistic ability my children have, they got it from their mother, not from me. And I was trying to read a little bit on the contrasts that are used in art. And some of it I can understand. You know, shades, color contrast, hue contrast, things like that I can understand. Then they started getting into some of the stuff I'm like, I don't think I'd be able to explain that to anybody. I better go on to something else. But we do know that there are contrasts that we see every day in life. There's the contrast between light and darkness. Between day and night. There's contrast there. There is contrast also between cold and hot. There's contrast between wet and dry. Life is full of contrasts. And so it's no wonder that there should be a contrast between the old nature and the new. Between the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And indeed, there is. James illustrates that contrast between the flesh and the Spirit as it's worked out in the tongue, specifically in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, when it says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so." And so that describes the nature that we have within us. We have the old nature that wants to curse man. And we have the new nature that wants to bless God. And the two are in conflict in the Christian. And then finally, I want us to notice the crucifixion of the flesh for those who are in Christ. The crucifixion. Verses 25 and 26. And this is, of course, not talking about the crucifixion of Christ. This is one of the only two places in the Scriptures where crucifixion, the word crucifixion, is used for something other than the crucifixion of Christ. And here it's used for the crucifixion of the flesh for those who are Christians. Verse 25, it says this: "If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 24. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." So Christians crucify the flesh. If you've not crucified the flesh, you're not a Christian. And it's interesting here that it says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." There's several different ways in which the word "if" is used in the New Testament. There are different conditions. This condition is what is called the first class condition. It could be translated since. The idea is that if, and we know, or we're assuming that it is true. In other words, if you are a Christian, we're assuming that you are. We're assuming that you do have the Holy Spirit. He's writing here to Christians in Galatia. He's saying, we are assuming that you do have the Holy Spirit. And so, if since you have the Holy Spirit, let us walk in that Spirit. And again, the walking carries the idea of a continuous action. It is a marching towards a goal. In fact, it's used very often for the military in the ancient world, how they would march in step. And if you've ever seen a parade, or you've seen a military in march, they will march in step. I remember when I was at officer basic course at Fort Monmouth, New Jersey, when I was in the Army, we had to take turns. And of course, we were in the chaplaincy corps, and so, you know, we didn't really have to do a lot of the military tactics that most military personnel had to do, but we had to be familiar with them so that we didn't look like a goofball in front of parades and stuff. And so we had to do a little bit of the marching. And we had to take turns in leadership positions, directing the people on how to march. And I was clueless. I didn't know how to do any of that stuff. And they usually started off with some of the people who had prior military experience. But because for some reason I was excelling faster than what I thought I was supposed to, I guess because I was running hard or something. But they put me up there probably before I was ready. And I remember having to march my company around. And, you know, as you're marching, I had to march them to mess hall one time, and so we were marching, and there was a door there, right, and I forgot to tell them, you know, call them left or whatever, and they just keep marching right in the wall. And I'm like, whoa, halt, and I had to realign them and everything. The idea is marching in step, right? The idea is that you're following the step. It's interesting, at the end of most services, I pray as the benediction, prepare our steps that we might walk in them, and that's the idea with walking in the Spirit. And then it says in verse 24, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, what does this have to do with walking in the Spirit? Well, I think it has this. When we attempt to develop the fruit of the Spirit from a fleshly ambition, we become conceited. It reminds me of reading the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. I don't know how many of you all have read that before, but there's a chapter in there where he talks about how he tried to improve his morals, and he tried to improve his character, and he developed this extensive chart so he could chart his progress every day. And he had like 13 different qualities that he wanted to improve in his life. And he would go through each day and he would test himself and see how he did on each of those qualities. And what he found out was that the better he got on it, the more prideful he became, and humility was one of his attributes. You see the problem? When we try to muster up the fruit of the Spirit in our flesh, we become conceited and prideful, which of course is contrary to the Spirit himself. And so we are to not boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. And so we are to live free from boasting. The only way we are to do that is to we are walk in the Spirit, and we're not to do so in the flesh. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 8, verse 13, it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So how is it that we are to crucify the flesh? If this last portion says that we are to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit, what does that mean? How do we go about crucifying the flesh? Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says it this way, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so what does it mean to make provision or to not make provision? Well, the best way of looking at that is to use a couple of examples. I'll tell you, first of all, by a story that occurred in our house a couple of times. And that is, Joanna makes a cake for a birthday for one of the kids, right? And it doesn't all get eaten on the birthday day. And so it stays underneath her little cake pan on the counter. And I'm usually not a big cake fan. But one time in particular, I went by there and there was a fork that was left inside the container next to the cake. That's a provision for the flesh. You see, if I had to go two steps over under the drawer and take out a fork and then go back and fork off a piece of the cake, I probably wouldn't have done it. But since the fork was sitting there right next to the cake, it was just too easy. The provision was made for the flesh, and I'd take off a piece of cake. And then, of course, once you eat one piece, what happens? Well, that was pretty good. There's another piece, right? And you close it up. You keep the fork there, right? Why do you keep the fork there? Providing for the flesh. So the next time you come through the kitchen, it's real easy. Just pop off that lid, take another piece, right? That's making provision for the flesh. You can look at it this way also. When you're a young couple, and this happens way too many times to count. A young couple that is, right? They're out on a date. And they decide they're going to watch a movie. And they're going to cuddle on the sofa while they watch the movie. And they get a romantic comedy. By the way, you know what romantic comedies are called in slang? Rom-coms.
What?
Rom-coms. Romantic comedies. So now if you hear one of your grandkids say, hey, let's watch a rom-com. You now know, right? It's a romantic comedy, right? But you watch a romantic comedy cuddling on the sofa with the person that you like. What's going to happen? You've just made provisions for the flesh, haven't you? Now let's look at it from a different perspective. An alcoholic who makes no provision for his flesh is not going to go into an ABC store, is not going to go to a bar. Why? Because they're not making any provision for the flesh. Someone who's tempted by pornography makes no provision for the flesh by putting all kinds of filters on his computers and on his devices of various kinds so that he won't be tempted by those pages. And so that's what it means to put to death the flesh, to make no provision for the flesh, to starve it out, to kill it off. You know, when you're gardening and you want to kill off weeds, what do? Well, there's a couple ways you can do it. You can spray some pesticide on there, kills them off, right? Or some herbicide. And the herbicide actually chokes it out so that it can't get the nutrients that it needs and it dies off. You can smother it, put a blanket on it or put a tarp on it or put, you know, some kind of weed preventive barrier or something on it and kills it off so it doesn't get the air and the sun. You're choking it out. The other way that you can do it is you can put so much thick planes of stuff you do like that chokes out the everything else. But the bottom line is the same. You've got to choke it out. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to kill it off. You can't give anything that it might feed off of. That's what it means to make no provision for the flesh. And so we are to crucify the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. So we've seen here the call of the Christian is to walk in liberty under Christ. The conflict in the Christian is between the flesh and the Spirit. The contrast between the production of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is dramatic. And the solution is to crucify the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. So what are our action steps? Well, number one, we need to repent. And the first thing that we should repent of is making provision for the flesh. I would guarantee that every one of us has something that we know is a temptation to us. And yet we make provision for that temptation. Maybe it's a temptation to be lazy and to hit that alarm clock when it goes off. Well, put the alarm clock on the other side of the room so you have to get up out of bed and turn it off, right? Then you're not making provision for the flesh. And that's just a simple example. But I guarantee if we take some time to think about it, there are some things that we need to repent of, make no provision for the flesh. And then secondly, believe.
Now our country is
believe
lost,
that Christ is sufficient.
And it's not without
believe
cause,
that
for
His way is right. And that walking in the Spirit is the way that brings joy and life and peace and patience and kindness.
That
and that when we walk in the Spirit, those
we
things will,
start
will
crying
be produced
for
in us.
Our nation and bow our heads
that His Spirit
and pray.
Can produce the fruit in us.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?